Hi, my name is Ben, and I'm Emmanuel's executive pastor. I'm thankful that you found your way to our sermon resources on our website, and I hope that the Lord uses these teachings to strengthen your faith. I would encourage you, though, not to use these sermons as a replacement for fellowship and involvement and teaching in a local church where you live. So having said that, I hope the Lord uses them in your life to make you more like His Son, Jesus.
Do this morning is I want to lay out the book of Romans under six headings, or under six heads, and basically give you an overview of the book. And so what I want us to see is that in Romans 1, 1 through 17, we have a gospel introduction. And then in Romans 1, 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20, we have a gospel need. Paul lays out why we need the gospel in Romans 3, 18, 1, 20 through 3, 1, 18 through 3, 20. It's the third service, and so I'm not accountable for the words I say, apparently. No, that's wrong. I am accountable. So then I want to lay out in chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 6, the gospel supply that God gives, what God gives to us in light of His gospel, how He gives us everything we need, given our need. In chapter 7 and 8, I want to explain to you the dynamics of a gospel life. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, I want to look at a gospel theodicy. And I'll explain later why I chose such a poor sermon heading there. But gospel theodicy. And then in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, we'll look at gospel worship. And so let me begin by looking at a gospel introduction. I'm just going to read it. Read verse 1-1 through to verse 17, where Paul introduces himself, his authority, his heart, and his gospel. So Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the Apostle Paul, you'll notice, starts by simply introducing himself. The first word is Paul. And he begins by introducing not just who he is personally, but what kind of authority he possesses. He says that he is Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And of course, an apostle was someone sent by God, given direct revelation of Jesus Christ to speak to others about who Jesus was and what he had done to accomplish the salvation of God's people. Now, the apostle Paul doesn't say, Paul, I'm an apostle, just so he can boost himself up, so because he's on an ego trip, because he's on a power trip. He's not trying to lift himself up and tell you about his authority because he's full of himself. Rather, he's trying to lift himself up and tell you about his authority because he's full of God's message. And he doesn't know these Romans. Paul often wrote letters to churches that he had planted, that he knew personally. The church in Rome was not one of those churches. He had not been to Rome to meet these Christians. He didn't know them. And so if he's going to bless them, if he's going to help them, he has to let them know, I am speaking with the very authority of God. I'm not just some guy giving you his Christian opinion, but rather I'm an authoritative teacher commissioned by God. And then in the next section, verses 8 through 15, he exposes his heart. He's not just a man of authority, he's a man of love. He says, verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. This book of Romans has gone on to be the subject of infinite theological debates and infinite theological treatises, and there's a sense in which all the libraries of Christendom are touched by this book, but we must always remember this book was not written to stir academic debate. It was written to strengthen Christians for the ordinary Christian life. It is written by a pastor to a people. It is written to strengthen the people of God to walk in Jesus Christ. And Paul is eager to get to them, to impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. And he says in verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That's his point. He wants to come to them. He wants to be with them. But until he gets to them, he's sending on this appetizer of his ministry, the book of Romans, which will outline his gospel, a gospel that can make you strong. Anyone ever feel not strong enough to live the Christian life? Take two Romans and call me in the morning. That's the goal. We take these truths in and they strengthen us. They feed our souls and they give us the strength we need to walk the Christian life. Paul gives us his authority in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Then he tells us of his heart in verses 8 through 15. And then he tells us about his gospel in verses 16 and 17. He writes about his gospel in verse 17. For in it, that is, in my gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, when Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, you've got to make sure you understand what righteousness he's talking about, or it won't be good news at all. The word gospel means good news. But if you don't understand what the righteousness of God is that Paul is talking about, then this gospel will never be good news. Here's what I mean. See, the righteousness of God can mean simply this, God's righteousness, the fact that he is righteous. He's committed to doing what is right, to upholding what is right, and to punishing and destroying everything that is wrong. That's true about God. God is righteous, and he is wrathful against everything that's unrighteous. But I want to submit to you, I want to get you to think and realize that can't be what Paul is talking about here. Can you imagine? Let me tell you the good news. God is righteous and destroys sinners. And then in chapters 1, 2, 3, he goes, and you're all sinners. That would not be a gospel. That would not be good news. The good news is not simply that God is righteous and you're a sinner and he's going to destroy you. Rather, the righteousness that Paul is speaking of here in Romans 1:17 is not the righteousness of God's inherent character. It's not just simply the righteousness of a righteous God. It's not even the righteousness that God demands of us. But rather, Paul is speaking about the righteousness that God gives to people through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the great gospel, is that even though human beings are sinful and wicked and unrighteous and can't earn righteousness or ever be good enough for heaven, no matter how hard they try, God has given us righteousness through Jesus Christ. He gives righteousness not as something you earn, but as a gift. That's why the righteousness of God can be good news instead of bad news. So the first point is Paul's gospel introduction, his authority, his heart, and his message, gospel righteousness. The second head, or the second point I want to make, is that Paul then shows us our gospel need. And he takes these Christians in Rome, and he almost, if you will, evangelizes them again. He almost makes them go through all of their condemnation again. He makes them rehearse and review just how guilty and dead they were so that they could appreciate the gospel even more. It's like he's a bartender who slides them a bowl of salted peanuts so that they'll really, really want to drink what he has. He's showing them their guilt and showing them their deadness afresh so that they'll appreciate the gospel afresh as well. And so between Romans 1:18 and Romans 3:20, Paul shows us our gospel need. First of all, he shows us that we have a great gospel need because we are unrighteous. He says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." It might be helpful to picture the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 as operating as a lawyer against humanity, a lawyer who is launching his case against the whole human race to show them why they are guilty. He starts in Romans 1:18 to the end of chapter 1, showing the Gentiles, as Francis Schaeffer used to put it, the people without the Bible, those who didn't have the scriptures. He starts by showing them why they are guilty. And what he says here, then, what we just read, is that every person has seen God in creation. They've had God revealed to them in creation. All the things that have been made show what God is like. So there's no person on any desert island, there's no person in a remote corner of the planet who can say, "I don't know anything about God," because God has shown himself and revealed himself to everyone in creation. But instead of responding to God and seeking more of God, the universal reaction to all of God's revelation has been man's suppression. It says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They want their sin, so they engage in the greatest cover-up of all time. They ignore God, act like he doesn't exist. And God says, "Because you knew me, and you rejected me, you are without excuse." Now, if you're going to understand how this great lawyer proceeds with dealing with the Jews, you need to kind of understand it like this. In Romans 1:18 through 32, he's dealing with the Gentiles, people without the Bible, and he says, "You saw God in creation, you ignored him, you're guilty." And as he said it, you kind of almost want to imagine a bunch of Jewish people sitting there going, "You get them, Paul. You tell those dirty, nasty Gentiles how dirty and filthy and wicked they are with all their sexual immorality and all their gossip and slander and rebellion, all of their irreligiosity. You tell them, them, Paul. You tell those Gentiles how sinful they are. And Paul doesn't look at them and say, okay, I'll tell them. Rather, in chapter 2, verse 1, the great lawyer who knows how to convict men's souls turns to the Jews. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. You, the judge, practice the very same things. And he keeps talking like this to the Jews. If you'll skip ahead to Romans chapter 2, verse 20. Romans chapter 2, verse 19. He keeps talking to the Jews and he says, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. He basically turns to these religious people, to these people who had the Bible, and he says, you're just as bad. You're every bit as bad. You might go to temple worship. You might go to Bible study. You might have Bibles tucked under every arm and on all your shelves. But you do the same things as the Gentiles. Kind of imagine it like this. Imagine if the Apostle Paul was just laying into some liberal talk radio show host. You crazy liberals with your godless political philosophy. You're such a mess. And just when you were like, yeah, Paul, give it to those liberals, he turned to the conservative talk show host and said, you're just as bad with your self-righteous, highfalutin conservative principles. You're both living the same kinds of lives of sexual immorality and deceit and embezzlement and all kinds of corruption. He's basically saying all humanity is guilty. All humanity is in sin. And he summarizes his argument in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 down to verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 down to verse 20. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, both people with the Bible and without it, are under sin. As it is written, and he's talking about all humanity now, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, or no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying that all humanity is equal. And not equal in how good they all are, but equal in two very specific and devastating ways. All are equally guilty before God. Nobody's going to be justified by the law because everybody's broken the law. And not only are all people equally guilty, but all people are equally powerless. They've all equally under the power of sin. All Jews and Gentiles are under sin. I'll be honest with you right now. My heart is breaking as I look at you, because I don't know why, but as I speak to you right now, God is bringing to my mind all the people who've sat in these seats these last 15 years, and how many have sat in these seats for a season listening to the gospel and now wandered away from Christ, and they're not here anymore. I have this one shot to get to your souls. I have this one shot to make you understand the depth of the gospel. And you need to hear what I'm saying. You, without Christ, are under the power of sin. And you, without Christ, are utterly guilty before God's law. This is your great gospel need. You are unrighteous because of what you have done, and you have no hope of ever being righteous because in yourself you have no power to change. And yet, and this is my third point, God has given a great gospel supply. He's given a great gospel supply. And it's amazing as we go through what that gospel supply is, how it fits so perfectly with what a sinner needs. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, but now at this moment where everyone is unrighteous, where everyone is guilty, where everyone is in need of a righteousness that they can't produce by themselves, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest. It's been displayed from apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying you have no righteousness. You have no righteousness of your own. Even your religion, he says to the Jews, is like filthy rags. You have no goodness, no righteousness to commend yourself to God. But now God has revealed a righteousness, not some way that you can become righteous enough, not some path of works where you can earn righteousness, but He's revealed His own dear Son in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, and in John. He's revealed the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is perfect righteousness from the day He's born till the day He's dead. In fact, He's so righteous the death could not hold Him, and He rose from dead on the third day. This is the righteousness of God revealed. You see everything that Jesus did. Every time He comes across a difficult situation, He responds in love. Every time He is called to speak the truth, He speaks the truth in love. Every time He's called to serve, He puts Himself aside and serves. This is the righteousness of God, and it's not something you earn by emulating Jesus. He's something He gives to you as you look at Jesus and put your faith in Him. And then the Bible goes on to say, it goes on to say that if you believe in Jesus and receive this righteousness, God justifies you. He declares you righteous. He says, that's it. You may not have earned righteousness, but I declare you righteous in view of what my own dear Son has done. And then Romans chapter 4 sweetens it, as if it could ever be sweeter. But Romans chapter 4 sweetens it by telling us that all of this righteousness, this glorious gift of righteousness, comes to us completely and totally apart from any works we could ever do, and is given to us purely and completely and only and exclusively by faith, just by believing. He gives us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, that is, if Abraham was declared righteous by what he did, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He's saying if Abraham earned his way into righteousness, Abraham can pat himself on the back. Abraham can congratulate himself. But Paul says, this is not what the Scriptures say. Verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham became righteous simply by believing in God, just by trusting the promise that God could do the impossible. God did the impossible and justified Abraham, the sinner. Look at what it says. Look at what it goes on to say. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you work your way to heaven and God gives you heaven, that's just because you earned it. But he says, salvation is very different. Verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. Oh, what name will we give to this God of the Bible? What will we call him? What name would be appropriate for the God of the Bible? How about this name? He is he who justifies the ungodly. He justifies them. The word means he declares them righteous. He says of ungodly people, they are godly in my sight. He says of wicked people, they are righteous in my sight. He says of unrighteous people, they are accepted as righteous in my sight. What God is this? Is this a God who thinks very little of sin? Who just says, hey, listen, sin's not a big deal, so I can declare the ungodly righteous. No big deal. No, this is the Holy One of Israel. This is the one who's too pure to even look on sin. This is the one who dropped Uzzah dead for one infraction of his law. How can we call this God the one who justifies the ungodly? The only way he can have that title is because he gives us a righteousness through his own dear son. The way he can justify the ungodly is because he provides a righteousness for his people through his own dear son. Well, Romans chapter 5 goes on and makes it sweeter still. Tells us that we now have all kinds of benefits from having been justified by faith. Now, I said in the second service that Romans chapter 5 is in the past tense, to which an editor who attends our church came up and said, no, actually, it's the present perfect tense. And she was right. And it makes it better that it's in the present perfect tense. The present perfect tense is something that happened in the past, but has ongoing results. So therefore, since we have been justified by faith in the past, we have these ongoing results. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is God's gospel supply. That for guilty sinners, he gives them a righteousness they could never earn. But now Paul tells us more about the gospel. He tells us more about the gospel, but he has to go on a little tangent. He has to answer a little concern. He has to address a difficulty. You see, when you start telling people that God justifies the ungodly, that he forgives sinners, and that he actually declares sinners righteous because of the righteousness of his own dear son, there's always going to be someone who says, well, then can I keep sinning? Can I just keep sinning? I mean, if God's got all my sin covered, why not keep sinning? And Paul begins to introduce more of God's gospel supply to answer that question. Can we keep sinning since we've been given so much grace? In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 begins to answer that question. What shall we say then? Are we to sin that grace may abound? Meganoito. May it never be. By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's the Apostle Paul saying here? He's saying that if you are thinking, can we go on in sin? The answer is not, you shouldn't go on in sin. The answer is, you cannot go on in sin. And the reason you cannot go on in sin is because you died with Jesus and you were raised again with Jesus. And right now, every believer is united with Jesus and the life of Jesus is in the believer. Do you understand that the Christian life is not simply following Jesus, but it is the very life of God in the soul of man? It is the very life of Jesus in us, so that continuing in sin is not a possibility. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a bad day. It doesn't mean we don't stumble in many ways, as James tells us. But it means there is an unstoppable upward trend in the life of a true believer. It means that you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, Romans chapter 6. It means that you have become a slave of righteousness and you just must do what righteousness says because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so Paul gives us his gospel introduction. I'm an apostle. I love you. I have good news. And then he outlines our gospel need. You're guilty and you're dead. And then he shows the gospel supply that matches our need. He has justified the guilty and he has made alive the dead. So there is no one in the church of God who's powerless to overcome sin, because all have been given new life in Christ. Well, then what Paul does is he gives us really two contrasting views of gospel life. He talks to us about gospel life. What's the dynamic that runs our gospel life? What's the power that motivates our gospel life? And in Romans chapter 7, he says, not the law. And Romans chapter 8, he says, but the Spirit. The dynamic that runs the Christian life, that motivates the Christian life, is not the law. He'll say in Romans chapter 7, you're dead to the law. But it is the Spirit. He'll say in Romans chapter 8, you have been given the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit. The Spirit cries, Abba, Father, in your heart. He helps you in your weakness. It's not the law, but it is the Spirit. Now, I need to explain to you a few things about why this would come up at this point in the book of Romans. Up until this point, the Apostle Paul has been saying, you're not justified by works of the law. You're not made right with God by doing what the law of Moses said. You're not declared righteous before God by following the law. The law is done. Now you trust God and are justified by the gospel. But for the Jew, these would have been very strange words. To come to a Jew whose whole cultural heritage was that his people had been saved out of Egypt, that he'd been given the law of Moses, that they'd been trying to follow the law of Moses, to have Paul come along and say, you no longer need the law, and it's not obedience to the law that justifies, the law is done away with. This would have been extremely confusing language. And so Paul needs to explain what the law did and what the relationship to the law is. Now I need to say a second thing about the law before I go on. Now listen to me, because not getting this distinction will get you into all kinds of trouble when you think about your Bibles. When Paul tells Christians they're not under the law, we need to be clear that we're not talking about the law as commandments. we're talking about the law as a covenant. Commandments are when God tells you to do something. Don't kill. Don't steal. A covenant is a kind of relationship you're in with God, with particular characteristics. So when Paul says you're done to the law, you're dead to the law, you're no longer married to the law, he's not saying you have no more relationship to commandments. Christians still obey commandments. Can I get an amen? Maybe even another one. Amen. We even obey many of the commandments in the Old Testament as they're brought forward to us in the New, and sometimes even magnified in the New. The Christian is not dead to keeping God's commandments. In fact, the Christian, more than anyone, can obey God's commandments, even as a joy. John tells us his commandments are not burdensome. But, now listen to me, listen to this part. This is a critical distinction. The commandments of the Old Testament did not come in a vacuum. They didn't come out of nowhere. They came as part of a covenant. They came as part of a relationship that God was in with his people. And that covenant said, you must obey all these commandments or you will die. And you must obey all of these commandments in order to live. It wasn't just that God gave commandments, but that he actually told them how the commandments functioned in their relationship. Keep them all and you'll live. Break but one and you'll die. And when Paul tells us that we are dead to the law, he is telling us that we are utterly dead to that covenant where perfect obedience is required to live. And he is telling us that we are utterly dead to that covenant where one transgression will have us cast aside from God. He's telling us that we're as dead to that as a widow is dead to her husband. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law as a covenant is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through so that you may belong to another. To who? To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Listen to me, beloved. This relationship with God, where perfect obedience was required for life and one disobedience would bring down the condemnation of God on you, this killed the Jews. It's condemning. It actually stirs sin up in you, says Romans 7. The more you feel that you must do it in order to live, the more it actually provokes the worst desires in you not to do what is right. It's like if you tell a four-year-old, don't put your hand in the cookie jar. What will the four-year-old think about for the rest of the day? Getting that hand into that cookie jar. And where will you find that hand? Sometime before the end of the day, you will definitely find it in the cookie jar. Because the command not to, when applied to sinful people, promotes the desire to want to. And Paul says, this whole relationship with the law, it's done. It's gone. Yes, the commands remain. But the covenant where you must do this in order to live, where perfect obedience is required for acceptance, it's done away, it's gone, and now you belong to the one who kept the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I want enough voice to finish this sermon so you can pray that I would get it. Then Paul, I'm going to start doing my Hillary Clinton impersonation here. Then Paul transitions in Romans chapter 8 to how the life of the Christian is not one governed by law, but it is one driven by the Spirit. Well, where to start in reviewing Romans chapter 8? Well, let me just show you some of the things the Spirit does. He leads us. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. He speaks to us in our inner being. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into that condemning relationship with God, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit in us groans for the resurrection of our bodies. The Spirit of God, verse 28, 26, helps us in our prayers when we are weak. The Spirit of God sustains us till the end. The Christian life is a life lived by the power of the Spirit of God. The threat of condemnation is gone. The promise of justification is ours, and the new life of the Spirit begins to animate and motivate and help and lead and strengthen every child of God. Now, my fifth point, we saw gospel introduction, gospel need, gospel supply, gospel life. My fifth point is gospel theodicy. Now, theodicy is not even a $10 word. That's easily a $100 word. What does it mean? It's a very simple word. Theodicy just means a defense of God. A theodicy is a defense of God. And in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, Paul gives a defense of God. Now, what's he defending? What could God possibly have done wrong? Well, here's the situation. You see, the people in Rome are now aware that they have received the new life of the Spirit, that they've received all these promises from God. But they're asking themselves, especially the Jewish people are asking themselves, well, wait a second. What happened to Israel? How come they're not all getting saved? How come all the glorious things promised Israel in the Old Testament aren't happening? And if all those things aren't happening to Israel, how do we know we can trust you, God, with all your glorious promises of Romans 8? You see the problem? Since no one's nodding, I'll say it again. Here's Israel. And they're looking at this going, okay, you're telling us we're justified, we're declared righteous, we're new, we have the Spirit, we're not under the law. But you said a lot of great things to Israel back in the Old Testament. And most of those people didn't believe their Messiah. They didn't receive Him, they killed Him. Most Jews aren't getting saved. What's going on? And if all of these Jews aren't getting saved, maybe God doesn't keep His word. And if God doesn't keep His word to the Jews, how do we know He'll keep His word to us? And so Paul launches into a defense of God. And he says in Romans, and here's the basic contours of that defense. God didn't save Israel. Yes, He did. He just saved the elect in Israel, which is always His intention. God didn't save Israel. Romans chapter 10 says, well, all day long He offered the gospel to them, but they refused it. It was them who rejected Him, not He who rejected them. Well, God didn't save Israel. Paul says, well, actually, He is saving Israel. Remember, I'm a Jew, and He's saving lots of people like me. And so God is saving Israel. Let me give you just one example of that. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, you can see Paul anticipating the problem that he has to defend. And he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. That's what people are worried about. Maybe the word of God failed. What happened to all these Jews? Weren't they supposed to all be saved? He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. He says, not all Israel are Israel. There's a nation called Israel. But then he tells them later on in the chapter, within that nation, there's a subset of people called the true Israel, the elect of Israel. And those people have all been saved. Now, just one little observation, then I'm going to move on. Would you notice that in Romans chapter 9, the doctrine of election is presented to solve a pastoral problem, not to cause one? Isn't that amazing? Paul says, listen, don't worry about not all Israel being saved. All the elect are being saved, and it's meant to assure people, not to make them less assured of God's good and gracious sovereignty. And then finally, my last point, gospel introduction, 1:1 through 1:17, gospel need, 1:18 through 3:20, gospel supply, 3:21 to the end of chapter 6, gospel life, chapter 7, not from the law, but by the Spirit, chapter 8, gospel theodicy, 9, 10, and 11, and then finally, gospel worship, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, after displaying all this glorious doctrine, he says in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he says, listen, in light of all of God's grace, your guilt, his justification, your death, his resurrection, your new life in the Spirit that he gives you, in light of all of that, in light of all those mercies, do something really spiritual. Offer your body to God. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of spirituality that only the creator of a physical universe could ask for. The most spiritual thing you can do is to use your physical body to serve God. Every Sunday I come here and there's always a certain subset of people who just, they're coming off the midnight shift, they're coming off the graveyard shift, they're coming off having worked 6 days straight, and they're tired and they wish they could be more spiritual. And I just want to say to you, if you're tired from serving God all week, it's because you've been engaged in spiritual worship. You don't need to be more spiritual. You need to recognize that what you've been doing is spiritual. Giving your flesh and blood body to the Lord to the point of fatigue in response to the gospel is spiritual worship. And Paul then goes on to lay out what spiritual worship looks like in all kinds of situations. He talks about spiritual worship with spiritual gifts and under persecution in chapter 12. And then he talks about obeying government and learning to live a life of love in chapter 13. In chapter 14 and 15, he talks about learning how to love Christians with different secondary convictions than yours. And that's really hard. And then in verse 15, in chapter 15 and 16, he talks about his own life of love to reach all the nations with the gospel. All of this is spiritual worship. All of this is what the doctrines of Romans are meant to lead to. Worship in all of life. Now, one thing I fear as I outline this for you that way is that you might walk away with the idea that Chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 have various topics. It's just a section of various topics. Government, church spiritual gifts, dealing with believers with different secondary convictions. No, what unites chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 is this. Our response to the gospel is to be a life of love. Chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Chapter 14, verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's doing what he said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love. The goal of all of these massive and glorious and weighty and beautiful God-glorifying doctrines in Romans is to create a people who care about each other and lay their lives down for one another. Paul didn't write to ignite debates. He didn't write to ignite an academy. He wrote to create a people of love. And so, beloved, this is our goal as we head into Romans these coming weeks, months, and, well, if Deuteronomy is any indication, years. Our goal is not merely to be sharpened, though that is our goal. Our goal is not merely to have our minds clarified, though that is our goal. Our goal is not even just to be in awe, though that is our goal. Our goal is to be moved to love. Our goal is to be moved to be like Christ by the great and glorious doctrines of Christ from the book of Romans. Let's pray.